Okay, so we are... I do, thank you very much. Thank you. We're in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 42 this morning. And so good to see everybody here. And have your Bibles open to there. And what we're going to be talking about today is really living with the kingdom in view. Kingdom living in view. That's what we want to see. You know, how do we live our lives? I think a lot of times what we do is we live our lives and the only thing in view is what we want. What do we want to do for that day? What's going to happen that day? And we set our own schedules, of course, and we arrange them for the week and all that. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, it begins to reset that to kingdom living in view. That's what he aims for. We're going to see as we look at Matthew chapter 5, there's going to be some challenging thoughts we're going to have in this passage. But we're going to see that in God's kingdom, he actually shifts the central focus from ourselves to Jesus Christ as our center. This would be like the biggest difference for a Christian apart from anyone else. Because a Christian is a follower of, help me out here,
Christ.
Yeah, follower of Christ. So if we're following Christ, then there's going to be a distinction there, right? We're going to see something a little different. And it's not that we do that to display something different, but because it's a new life we're living in Christ. Well, Jesus told all of the disciples that we would be two things in relation to the world. First, he said, you are the salt of the earth. Second, he said, you are the light of the world. And remember, when we were studying back in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5, we recognized that that's a state of when he transforms us, when we have new life in Christ, that is what we are, not what we only aspire to be. And you say, well, I don't know if I'm much of a light in my community. Well, then you want to draw closer to your Lord. You say, I don't know if I'm really adding to the flavor of my home in a positive way. Then you got to get closer to the Lord and grow in that. Because that is what we are. We are the salt and the light in this world because Jesus Christ has saved us. And he's forgiven us of our sin. And he's filling each one of us with his character. And here's something important. In equal measure to our surrender to his will. He tells us, this is what I'm doing. I'm putting the fruit of the Spirit to be dominant in your life. And you say, well, I don't know what God's doing in this part of my life. So look at that list and see what he's working on and get on the same page with him and work that out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he says in another place. The Spirit of God dominates our life. Our life attributes, our life's attitudes and actions. As the salt, think about it for a little bit, the taste of God in this world. How do people get that? They get it through you. You'd say, well, you'd be like, me? No. How about that other person I know who is I would think a powerful testimony for Christ? No, that's not the way it works. The Spirit of God moves into your life. And you become part of the taste of God for your neighborhood. Everyone among family members, all that we have contact with, we're the taste of God in their life. How will they know about him? You think they'll pick up the Bible? Maybe, maybe not. go to exhortation a little bit, Sandy, that get that daily word into our life, right? But people who don't know God aren't going to do that, for sure. But they'll look at you and they'll listen to you. And they'll see you. And whether it's good or bad, they'll gain that taste. They'll begin to know who God is. In each relationship that we have, the salt that we are brings unique flavor that helps a person see an unseen God. You say, I just want so much for my friend to know God. He's going to know, or she's going to know, first through you. As the light of the world, the illumination effects of the light of God shines through us as a Christ follower and as we submit to Jesus as our Lord. The Bible tells us that we, Christ followers, you, Christ followers, you are crucified with Christ and you no longer live for yourself. This life that you live in the flesh, you live by faith in this in Jesus who gave himself for you. Spiritual darkness overwhelms every single lost person along your street, in your home, in your neighborhood, in this world. This week, people entered eternity by death. This week, people entered life by birth. Like a lamp placed on a lampstand, like a city that is constructed on a hill, God puts his people in visible places so they can pierce the darkness with the taste of Christ and with the light of Christ. Christ followers shine the light of hope and peace and joy. And this happens with our words and our actions, both. Well, in recent studies, we've been walking through Jesus' affirmation of the law. Remember, he said he came to fulfill the law, not to push it aside. So when you read the law in the Word of God, you should consider, what is it showing you about God? Don't dismiss it. But we've been talking over the last couple of weeks about six common principles for us as we depend on and live and follow the Lord in his kingdom. Following Christ in holiness includes controlling our anger, because that's the seedbed for murder, right? Maintaining sexual purity. Protecting our marriage relationship. Telling the truth. And you see that Ken gave us that message back in January. Simple and true. Thank God for that. Letting go of selfishness, which could be a summary for today's message. And loving our enemies. You think selfishness is hard? Wait till you say, I'm now called to love my enemies? What a difference, going all the way from loving ourselves first, coming to know Christ, loving him first, and then all of a sudden, our selfishness is not the main goal any longer. And he's even calling us, love him, then love our neighbors, sometimes of which we might have them on our enemy list. We'll talk about that next week. Well, Jesus instructs us how to live based on his determination that you and I, as his disciples, are not going to be, but are the salt of the earth and the light of this world. Sometimes when I look at my life, I think, God, boy, he's got to be kind of nervous to put all that, call me his salt, to call me his light. I can't do that job very well. But God's the one doing it in us and through us. And he calls us to be that. And we are that when we're trusting Christ. This established reality for every disciple of Christ leads us to then pursue holiness and holy living to display works, leading others to see and to glorify God. Not works so they could say, attaboy, good job and all that. It is good to encourage one another. And I'm thankful for each person who is actively serving the Lord. Thank you for that. But But really what it's supposed to do is defer from us and point to the glory of God. Well, today in chapter 5, verse 38 to 42, we're going to realize that within all of our human relationships in God's kingdom, He is shifting those human relationships. He's shifting that central focus from ourselves to Christ Jesus as our center. And first we have to understand the eye for eye principle, because He brings this up immediately. He starts as He had it in verse 20, verse 27, verse 31, verse 33. He recalls a common reading or a common interpretation of God's law. He says, "You have heard it said." And then He says, here's what you heard said. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This quote comes directly from Deuteronomy chapter 19, Exodus 21, and Leviticus 24, meaning that it's a principle that permeates the scriptures. It is a principle, but it concerns justice in a God-fearing society. Coming from Deuteronomy chapter 19, just listen as I read this. It says, this is the context where we're seeing this law. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." You're starting to hear it. That sounds like we're in a courtroom. That's the point that I was making about it being a civil law. Continuing from Deuteronomy chapter 19, "If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests, and before the judges who are in office in those days. And the judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. You shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear God, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." And now we're going to take it into the context of what Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount. This civil law was not intended for personal retaliation. It was set up to address a just punishment for a crime. A punishment that matches the crime. The focus is actually on limitations of punishment rather than maximizing the punishment. It's on the limitations of the punishment rather than the getting even idea. If someone attacks another person and kills them, the punishment is life. Their life. Genesis 9 says it this way: "Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." In a just and civil society, an intentional murderer forfeits his own life for that violent act. But if in an attack, the victim loses a tooth, the punishment would not be life for tooth. So you see how the limitation works. It would be a punishment that fits the crime. This is how a civil society's laws work against revenge and against retaliation. But by Jesus' day, as in this day, people apply this one for personal offenses. If you do this to me, I'm going to get you back the same way and more. That's the attitude of retaliation. That's the attitude of revenge. That's not what we're called to in the kingdom of God. Jesus affirms the law, but he affirms it for the purpose for which it was intended in a civil society and enforced by a lawfully appointed judge. But he then is going to reject this principle for personal offenses with his kingdom in view. And as he does in each one of these texts that we've been looking at, he takes what we've heard to what's going on in our heart. He takes it all that way. We sometimes, we prefer it to be sort of a non-personal law out there. We can kind of ignore it. But Jesus drills deeper into the heart of the matter in this way. Continuing, or if you look again at verse 38, chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." A circle, if you've got a pen and your own Bible, do not resist the one who is evil. That's critical to what we're talking about here, and I'll get to that in a moment. But he says, "I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Jesus is describing four uncomfortable examples of personal offense or personal injustice towards us, and how we are then called to respond. I'm going to ask you here, as you'll see this list, and I talk about this list. There it is. I want you to think about each of these four things and write how you have or would respond. Don't give me Jesus' answer, unless that's really what you do. But think of how you feel about a situation that happens. What ideas come up when these things happen to you? I'll give you a little help by giving an answer of what comes, not only what comes to my mind, but how I was taught as a child to deal with each one of these things. Just a concern there. There's some of them missing up there. Yeah. Well, I'll give you the missing letters. Thanks for pointing that out again. See, I must do this on these slides just to keep you awake. I'm guessing that's what it is, you know, because you're like, hey, I'm going to find the spot where he missed it this time. At least this wasn't as much as when I had on the slide. It says you are, exactly. We don't want that mistake made. Here's the issues that Jesus references in each one of these texts. The first one is that you're insulted with a slap on your face. Realize at first this is not a punch, this is a slap. The focus is on your dignity has been insulted. Your reputation is insulted. How are you going to respond? Write that down. You don't have to put your name on the note just in case someone finds it. But write down what really you would do. If it happened today, as you were leaving this building, or you go to some other building, or you're fighting your way through the grocery lines, if someone insults you with a slap on the face, what are you going to do? I was taught, punch them back. And I would have said in a different time, I would have said, duh, that's what you do when someone slaps you on the face. But I've since learned different. I've since seen the way Christ would have us do things. The second one, you're sued for your shirt. And Jesus calls it a tunic, but it's just your shirt. This is where that phrase comes, I lost my shirt on that one. Yeah, literally, they came and took it away from you. So what would you do? It might be the same answer as the last one. Punch the guy. Or I wrote down, lawyer up. Well, I can afford punching somebody. I can't afford lawyering up as well. But maybe I would need that after I punch somebody. But the third thing he says, you're forced to carry a soldier's gear for a mile. You're forced to carry something for someone who you don't exactly agree with. Something to do something, sort of like a slave. Being forced to do it. And I'll give my answer. My answer was gripe and complain. That'd be like the, and maybe then I, also the punch. Who knows how that's going to go. And then the last one is someone asks you for some food or money. And you think, do I give it or do I refuse it? Well, keep in mind here, and this is what I pointed out a moment ago in verse 39. Keep in mind here that Jesus identifies each of these scenarios with as evil or unjust intent. These are not accidental events. And this is the reason he gives us to them. I'm just going to tell you out front here. He gives us these because this is where your faith is tested. I got to pick flowers the other day, and I loved God the whole time. Of course you did. I got to walk in a beautiful sunny day, and I loved God the whole time. Of course you did. But when someone slaps you and insults you, when someone sues you, when someone mistreats you, treats you like a slave, or takes stuff from you, Do you love God now? And this, Jesus is saying this in the context of the kingdom. What's going to change here, and it has changed for me, I told you, my answers I wrote here are not my answers I would give today. These are answers that I had before. But something happened. The kingdom of God came into my life. Christ, the King, came into my life. And change the direction of how, not just the direction of trajectory. Well, a lot of times we say, I'm going to heaven, that's great. And then some of us wonder, like, why is it taking so long to get to heaven? Because God's teaching us a ton of things along the way. Imagine if you got saved, like the guy on the cross that got saved, and then immediately went to heaven. Boy, would that be a culture shock. What, you mean all this stuff that I didn't even get caught for is crime too and evil too? But God, in His grace, takes us through a lifetime to learn and grow. And I thank God for that. I thank God for that. Jesus is building kingdom principles for us to live by. Should we retaliate against every evil? Should we pay back every offense equally? The answer is flatly no. Romans 12:14 through 21, however, offers the same answer, no, but adds the why. Why shouldn't I do that? Why we should not pay back evil with evil? And so you see there on the screen, Romans chapter 12, verse 14, it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Some of you have already checked out because that's beyond your ability to do already. You're like, I'm not doing that. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And you say, I can do that. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one for evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. That sentence right there, verse 17, you see up there? It says, where it says, repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. That's what we're being called to do in the Sermon on the Mount. To give thought. He's giving us these scenarios which annoy us at best. So we can give thought. How are we going to respond to this? Because if you only think about it when it's happening, then you're probably not going to respond very well. You got to think about How do I represent Christ in these things? So it continues, and you see on the screen there, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never, never. Let's just say that together. Never. So the moment we start avenging, we're off the grid already. Even though that's what we want to do, we know that. That's what I've been taught to do. But I know that that wasn't right. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And you just mutter under your breath like I did. Not soon enough, God. Not soon enough, God. I need it now. But the kingdom, we have to have the king and the kingdom in view as we're thinking through these issues. Verse 20 says, to the contrary, so the thing to do going forward is this. If your enemy is hungry, what?
Feed him.
If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. By so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. And we sometimes twist that little translation to think, oh man, that feels better now. Finally, anything that has revenge from our perspective is not the way to look at that. But really what it means is summarized there in verse 21. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what?
Good.
With good. With the power of God, with the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Jesus indicates that his disciples, his kingdom sons and kingdom daughters, will walk a different path. We will be the salt for the earth. Along the way, we will realize we were doing it in a selfish way, and we change that. We pursue a different route because we're convicted by what the Word of God says. We will be the light for the world. We will refuse to be overcome by evil. And rather than succumbing to prevailing evil or fighting fire with fire, we will overcome evil with good. And in this way, the one doing the evil may see your good action and in due time give glory to God the Father in heaven. This is summarized in this way here, kingdom living. This is a radical following experience. This is radical following. We don't just take the name Jesus, stick it on a bumper sticker on our car or on our t-shirt or a Bible on our coffee table or a well-spoken scripture on the wall. If it doesn't change us, it's just furnishings. It's just decorations. If you look a little bit here, it describes, and I'll be talking specifically on this. What the issue here is that when we have the kingdom of God in view, it's a transition from who is sitting on the throne of my life? Is it me? That's the way it normally is for most humans, Christian or otherwise. But when we come to Christ, we are called to surrender the throne of our lives to Christ. To move from a self-directed life, which is natural living for every human being. So don't feel odd in that. But it becomes a different thing when we start following Christ. If I say I'm a Christ follower and I live and walk just like everybody else, then what the heck is a Christ follower? A Christ follower is a changed man, a changed woman growing with Christ at the center of our life, constantly yielding ourselves to Christ. We might be in the middle of the slap of the insult. And then we're about ready to cock our arm back and we stop and say, wait a minute. I live for Christ. So let's talk about each of these things here. The fact here is that Jesus is the King. You agree with that? That's really at the center of our understanding. Either Jesus is an ornament in our life, hanging around our neck in the form of a cross, or some other decoration in our life, or he is the King of our life. That's the question we got to ask ourselves. But the fact is that Jesus is the King, and his disciples follow him in his kingdom. And his people, by plan and design, then seek to do the King's will. And these four scenarios we're talking about today, that Jesus is identifying here, these scenarios show the often visceral response that we might have. We are often openly wrestling with living under our own rule, which we still prefer, or the rule of Christ. Our own kingdom or his kingdom. And at the root, we simply do not always do what Jesus' will is. Let's not use that as an excuse. Well, I'm not doing it all the time. I'm growing. Of course you are. We all are. But let's grow continually. Let's spur one another on to love and good deeds so we can honor Christ. So as I walk through these four scenarios Jesus gives us, let's play a little game of thrones. Who's on the throne in each one of these? In each one of these scenarios, you or Christ? So the first one is turn the other cheek. Is this for real? Or is this some sort of illustration or something? We'd like it to be an illustration. We'd like it to be a euphemism. See, the idea here is when you're insulted, how do you respond? What'd you write down? What did you think that you didn't write down? Will I obey? And as we grow in faith in Christ, the fruit of the Spirit dominates our life. And in Christ, we no longer have to give in. And I love this. When Christ starts working in our life and he moves in, gives us new life, we don't have to submit to sin anymore. Before we came to the cross, that was life. That's what we submitted to. That's what we lived in. That's what we did. But now in Christ, we don't have to submit to sin anymore. But as we play this little game of thrones, who's on the throne? When you get insulted, either with a literal slap or a berated statement of review or some other thing someone says without kindness or graciousness. Maybe the slap is more than a slap and enough to knock you right off the throne. What do you do? How do you respond? Should we return the evil action? Slap back, punch back, insult back? No, you're more stupid than I am. Insult for insult. Injury to injury. What can we do? And he says, we can turn the other cheek. And you're like, that's an option for real? And I thought about that. Turn the other cheek doesn't always mean like, here, take this one. You missed this one. It's that fight's going on over there, and I'm going this way now. I'm walking away. I can't even count the fights that I've walked away from. I learned that a long time ago, even as a brand new believer. There was someone who threatened me in school, said, after school, I'm going to beat you up. And I was anxious all day long. And then when it came to the end of the school day, he got onto some other interest and had nothing to do with me. And I realized I just wasted an entire day fearful over this situation. And I realized that's not the way to live a life. So I can just move, you can move, you can turn the other cheek and move out of that strike zone. But whatever you do, whether you turn the other cheek and he hits that one too, or insults you a second time, or you just move out of the zone and walk away. He said, I can't walk away because did you hear what he said? See, these are the phrases that accompany the one who's on their own throne. Their own throne. If you say, I'm not too good at taking insults, that's a characteristic of you on your throne and Christ not on the throne. That's how that works. That's how it's lived out. And Jesus puts this situation, which we all have a reaction to, for the reason of saying, are we in this kingdom or not? I need to make a point here that's very important. It's not the main point of the text, but it's important to be said. Jesus, you can search the scriptures yourself. You will not find that he advocates pacifism anywhere. This is not an agreement to not fight war or not to stop a criminal from robbing somebody. This is about responding to your personal insult, your dignity, your view of yourself being knocked down. That's what it's about. And if someone attacks your wife or your child or another innocent, you had better not turn your cheek. You need to defend that person if you are able. You must, if you are able, repel the attacker and rescue that victim. Don't turn your other cheek when your grandchild is being attacked. You could test it by trying to attack one of my grandkids. And I'll show you. All it takes, you see, for evil to flourish is for a good man to do nothing. God is not calling us to do nothing. He's calling us to surrender the personal kingship in my life. Not the weaker person here that needs my help. I have to help that person. All it takes is for evil to flourish is for a good man to do nothing. And that is not an option on a Christ follower's watch. So then he presses on in verse 40. What, my coat also? You already took my shirt and I'm going to give you my coat too? And Jesus, of course, identifies a tunic, which really corresponds to your first layer of shirt. And I don't know what the climate exactly is in Israel, but in our climate, they'd have to go through 4 or 5 layers to get my shirt away from me, because my tunic is well covered by, and especially this cold weather we've had, right? But the question here is, should I give him my 5 layers too? And my coat too? See, the issue here is stated later in Matthew chapter 6 like this, and we'll talk about this because it's part of the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll get to that in due time. But he's talking in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, about the context of personal anxiety, personal worry. And he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things, food, shelter, clothing, tunics, layers of clothing, all those things will be added to you. Step one, number one, seek first the kingdom of God. He's the one that provides everything. The question is, who for you and I do you believe provides everything you have? Me? You? Think again. You know, sometimes you say, well, I worked for what I got. I worked, blood, sweat, and tears. Yeah? Who gave you the breath to do that? From where did you get the mental capacity to think like you think? And I use that as a compliment. It's a good thinking is what I'm talking about. Who gave you the ability to care for your family needs? See, we have to see to it that Jesus is the one who is on the throne. And when something is taken from us and we throw up our hands and say, God's unjust and life is terrible, then I don't know that Jesus is on your throne of your life. The evidence shows otherwise. See to it that King Jesus is on the throne of your life. And when you get tested with a loss that you cannot recover, it seems, what are you going to do? Does your faith ride that too, or is now the game different? My stuff was taken. I needed that. Well, if God doesn't give it back to you, then the answer is you did not need that. And He can give it back to you in many number of ways, but the point here is that who provides everything we need? So then he continues. He says, let's make it 2 miles. Really? Can you imagine a soldier coming along and stopping you and demanding that you pick up his stuff, which is pretty heavy? They usually have heavy packs, right? Or maybe it's just some items that he needs to carry other than his pack. But he demands that you carry something for 1 mile of his journey. In Jesus' day, you would not have to imagine this like some weird scenario, because this was part of Roman law. The soldiers going from point A to point B were allowed to commandeer the citizens to help them carry something to another place. And you could see, I'm sure you can see the difficulties and the abuses that would happen with that. Well, there was a man named Simon who was visiting Jerusalem from the African country of Cyrene. And the Roman soldiers, as would have been customary, they were compelling another man to carry his tool or instrument of execution, a condemned man, the 2,000 feet or more from the courtroom to the hill that he was going to die on. The heavy cross beam was laid on the man's shoulders that were ripped apart during the flogging that he endured. Roman soldiers then seized this man, Simon, and they took him from the crowd while his sons, Alexander and Rufus, were watching in horror. And they said, carry this the rest of the way. What would you do? Would you fight the soldier? Would you demand your rights? Well, while you think about that and you consider what you would do in this situation, I would do this. I want you to remember that it was the condemned man was your king carrying your cross that Simon was compelled to carry. And we know from Scripture that Simon became a faithful follower of Christ. Whose rights do you fight for? If you're always fighting for your own rights, it begins to show who is sitting on the throne of your life. So Jesus continues in our last example in verse 42. He says that what's mine, he teaches us that what's mine is God's. You see, that evil or unjust intent on this example is a little bit harder to see. Because you might have considered it in real time life many times. Someone coming along and saying, I need this. Give me money. Give me food. And you might consider yourself, you might say, well, a person who we deem unwilling to work or unwilling to contribute to society seeks help from us. And under our breath, we're thinking, I work for what I get. Why don't they? But be careful with such judgments. Each man, each woman has a story that you do not know. And even if you think you know, you don't know the fullest of it. The beggar could, in fact, be asking you to do for him what he is unwilling to do for himself. Or maybe he's unable to do it himself. Ask yourself this question. At that point of request, you say, how would King Jesus want me to help this person? What should I do? Ask yourself, why does God bless me? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why do I have so much and I'm so grateful for it? And sometimes we compare ourselves to someone who has more, so we say, oh well, I don't have that much. But you probably have enough to eat and enough to drink and a warm place to be and a car to drive and a bunch of other things that not everybody has. Not everybody has these blessings. Well, why does God bless us? Well, of course he blesses us to meet our needs and our family's needs. If we don't meet the needs of our own family, we're worse than. We're testifying to be an unbeliever. But he also blesses us to meet the needs of others. Jesus summed it in Matthew 25 when he says, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And that's going to be one of the gauges he uses to test your soul. Who's on the throne of your life? And we know that you and I are not justified by works. We're not saved by the things we do, but we're saved by faith in Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith by Christ and not by the works of law. We're reading about these laws. Jesus is affirming the laws, but we're not saved by the law. I've said that multiple times in multiple ways. Through the law, we learn to die to the law. That's not what drives us. The law is not what drives us. What drives us now is pleasing our King. And it is no longer us who are living because we have been crucified with Christ. But now Christ is living in us and through us. And this life we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave us himself for us. Brothers and sisters, let's not rigidly live by the law, but rather freely love and serve Jesus Christ, our King, and his kingdom priorities. In this process and in this kingdom, he shifts intentionally the central focus from ourselves to Jesus Christ as our new center. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you not only have called us to be a part of the kingdom, but we get to be a part of the kingdom. Not by our own wisdom and not by our own strength, but by the finished work of Christ on the cross. I pray for each person here that if someone has not trusted Christ, I pray that step would be taken this morning. And Father, for each of us who have trusted Christ, I pray that our actions would incrementally and consistently grow and be submitted to your will rather than our own. Mm-hmm. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.